Our New Testament scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. We should continue to work our way through this great gospel, through this orderly account of the life of Jesus given to us by Luke, that we might have confidence in the person of Christ. Our passage this morning is from chapter 11, verses 13 through 34. You'll find that on page 871 of your blue church Bible. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. It's Luke 12, verses 13 through 34. This is God's holy word given to us, revealed to us, that we might know him and that it might change our lives. Hear now God's word. Luke 12, 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you, who are not able to do a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Father, once again, we gather on your day to worship you, to hear from you in your word. Lord, if we hear these words correctly, if we understand them rightly, they are difficult words. They are difficult words because they address our heart's very longing. And for sometimes when we look at that, we may not like what we see. Father, may we see ourselves with your eyes. Would you convict us of our own sin? Would you speak to us that we would know you as you are? And would it transform us? Would it change us? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be upon us now as we hear your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a great Calvin and Hobbes cartoon sort of redundant because pretty much every Calvin and Hobbes cartoon is great. But there's a great one where Calvin is speaking with Hobbes about the nature of greed. Calvin says, getting is better than having. Because when you get something, it's new and exciting. When you have something, you take it for granted and it's boring. Hobbes replies, but everything you get turns into something you have. Calvin shoots back to Hobbes. He goes, that's why you always need to get new things. Hobbes looks away and says, I feel like I'm in some stockholder's dream. Calvin proudly states, waste and want. That's my motto. How much do you need? How much is enough? How much money or stuff do you need so that you will no longer be anxious, so that you'll no longer worry? A reporter reportedly asked John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world at the time, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? He reportedly replied, just a little more. Just a little more. The question of how much is thrust upon Jesus. After his dinner with the Pharisees and the lawyers, they turn to conspiring against him to try to catch him. A large crowd gathers, and in the press of the crowd, Jesus turns to his disciples. He gives them instructions on how to continue his mission after he's gone. He instructs them on how to carry on with what he is doing, knowing that his time is short. In the middle of this crush, a man calls out from the crowd, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It was common for religious teachers and rabbis to be asked to arbitrate in difficult family issues. This man has an issue with his brother, so he calls out to Jesus. Perhaps it was an honest question. Perhaps he had been put up to it by the Pharisees. They wanted to test Jesus to see if he would trip up and say something they could use against him. But either way, Jesus does not respond to this man the way he was expected to. Jesus is no arbitrator. He replies to him, he says, Man, who made me an arbitrator over you? Jesus is not our puppet to do with as we want. The brother didn't really want Jesus to decide on the merits of the case. The brother wanted Jesus to side with him. Look at his request. In his request, he's already given his verdict. He says, give to him, give me the inheritance. The brother has already decided the answer. Now, over the last 300 years or so, there's been a movement among New Testament scholars to discover the, quote, real Jesus. They want to know what the Gospels say, but they don't want to know what the Gospels say, but they want to know who was the real Jesus of history. There is skepticism about the biblical record. And so they want to bring in whatever, any kind of historical information they can to figure out who this historical man was, whether it is credible or not. New Testament scholar Albert Schweitzer in the early 20th century studied actually this process. He studied this quest for the historical Jesus. And the basic thesis of his study was this. Whenever a researcher tries to discover the, quote, real Jesus and what he looked like, they inevitably discover that the, quote, real Jesus bears an uncanny resemblance to the researcher. Jesus always ends up looking like you. Just as the man in the crowd had done, just as many scholars and many folks since then, we continually try to make Jesus into our own image. We continually try to use Jesus as our puppet. We want Jesus to validate what we do or what we think. What Jesus does in this passage and how he responds to this man in the crowd is that he does not allow that to happen because we simply do not have the liberty or the authority to make Jesus who we want him to be. We have to recognize Scripture and Scripture's picture of Jesus as authoritative. Jesus is not a puppet. He does not dance to your tune. He is the Lord of the universe, and we are his people. Now, we don't know the details of this problem. Perhaps the one brother was, in fact, entitled to a division of the inheritance. Maybe he wasn't. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But we can see that the brother wants what he wants, and he feels it should be coming to him. And he's willing to bring in a religious judge to lay down an ultimatum on his brother. The primary problem is that this stuff, this inheritance that the brother wants, has become more important to him than his brother. But that's the nature of stuff. How much stuff is enough? I think very often we agree with Rockefeller. How much is enough? Just a little more. Just a little more. We don't just want to have, we want to get. Proverbs 27:20 says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. The gates of hell, hell and the grave are never satisfied, and just like them, the eyes of man are never satisfied. What do your eyes crave? Just a little more. Jesus responds to him. He says, beware of covetousness and greed. He says, be on your guard. Take care. Be on your guard. No one is immune to this urge. This isn't a passage where the 99% are supposed to blast the 1%. Whether we live among the haves or the have-nots, we are all tempted by the consuming desire to have things that God has given to another rather than to us. The poor are tempted to want what they do not have, and the rich are tempted to want more of what they already have. Jesus is warning everyone, because this is the nature of our fallen heart. Our fallen hearts crave something to fill them. They crave something to offer a brief respite from that dull ache. It's a quick fix for the longing we have for God. Greed is a lie. But for a brief moment, that lie provides some sort of relief for a heart that is searching for meaning in this life. Jesus says, beware of all covetousness. This isn't just money, but it's all forms of greed. Greed can create a distortion about what life is, because the definition of life is not found in objects and in things, but it's found in relationships. It is found in our relationship to God, our relationship to His will, our relationship to His people. To define life in terms of things is the ultimate reversal of the creature serving the creation rather than the Creator. This is exactly what Paul talks to us in Romans 1:18 through 32. When we have suppressed the truth of God's word, we begin to serve what has been created rather than the one who created it. In Colossians 3:5, Paul calls greed idolatry. And in Ephesians 5:5, the Apostle Paul repeats that one who is covetous, that is one who is greedy, is an idolater. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, defines idolatry and idols this way. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at, whatever you say in your heart of hearts. If I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. What is it that you worship? Greed is idolatry because it tends to become a god that determines what and how you will live your life. Greed begins to determine what it is that you will worship. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. What's your idol? What is your idol? What things have a grip on your heart? What thing in your life right now, if you lost it, would you think life is no longer worth living? What are you expending your life for? What is it that gets you up in the morning? If it's anything less than God Himself, then it's an idol. And your idol will ultimately leave you wanting for more. Jesus responds to this question. He tells a parable, the parable of a rich man. And this rich man comes into a windfall. And this windfall, though it doesn't seem to be the result of the man's ingenuity or his own wisdom, it happens because the land does what land does. It produces plentifully. The man didn't cause the plants to grow, but that doesn't keep him from taking credit for it. We see that the man takes credit for it because if you look at all the first person or personal pronouns used throughout the parable, it's the abundant use of first person language. What shall I do? I will do this. My barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. I will say to my soul, soul. Of the 75 or so words used in this parable, 20% of the words used by the rich man refer to himself. The rich man thinks his problem is he has too much stuff and he needs to figure out how he can keep all his stuff. The rich man has bought into the lie that Jesus warned about. The rich man believes that life consists in an abundance of possessions. We have a lot more stuff today. As someone who just bought an old house, one of the main complaints of people who buy old houses is that there are no closets. There's no storage. The self-storage business really began in the late 70s as a way to store stuff off-site in a secure locker or garage. It took the industry 25 years to build up to a total of 1 billion square feet of storage. It only took another 8 years to hit 2 billion square feet. Now, currently, if you were to take all the self-storage rental space in the U.S., it would completely fill the island of Manhattan 3 times. We have more stuff than we can keep in our own homes. Couple this with the fact the American family currently holds $8,000 in credit card debt. That's just credit card debt. And you get the picture that we really like our stuff. The philosopher Francis Bacon commented, he said, "If money is not your servant, it will be your master." The greedy man cannot be said to possess wealth as much as it may be said that wealth possesses him. The rich man's answer to his perceived problem was that I'll build a bigger barn so that he can keep all his stuff, so that he can enjoy all his stuff. The rich man was ready to kick back, to enjoy it all, to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. His real problem is not that he doesn't have enough storage. His real problem is that his future perspective is completely self-centered and self-indulgent. He has morally mismanaged his wealth, giving no thought to the needs of others or even thanking God for all God has plentifully provided for him. And because of this, God calls him a fool. Now, the word fool is a key to how we understand this parable. God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This terminology of something being required is the same terminology in the ancient Near East of what a banker would use to recall a debt. When a debt was called due, he would require that of him. In a sense, God is telling the man, the rich fool, "The loan of your life that I have given to you, I'm recalling that payment now. Your life is required of you." He calls him a fool. Now, this is not because of his stupidity. Probably, he was a very intelligent man. He was probably very shrewd and crafty. He was not stupid, but he was a fool. The Old Testament imagery of a fool is of one who is in rebellion to God. The rich man is a fool because he has spent all of his energies, he spent all of his labor trying to obtain personal peace and affluence. Personal peace and affluence. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Should We Then Live, lampooned the West worship of personal peace and affluence. Schaeffer writes this. He says, "Personal peace, it's the means to just be left alone, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the globe or across the street. It is to live one's life with the minimal possibilities of being disturbed. Just leave me alone." And affluence. Affluence means an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things, things and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. So often that's what we're all searching for, is our own personal peace and affluence. Proverbs 23:1-5 tells us, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite." Wow, that's in my Bible. He says, sit down at a rich person's table and look what they have. And if you start to long to have that stuff, put a knife to your throat. "Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." The man is a fool because he has lost sight of the obvious fact that he is not even in control of his own life. God tells him, "This night your life will be required of you." The rich man was a fool because he did not regard his possessions as things lent to him by God's grace and to be used by him in the service of the Lord. On the contrary, he considered everything as belonging exclusively to him, and that he had a full monopoly to use it however he wanted to, for his own merriment, for his own pleasure. And then he died. In the end, he had no say whatsoever over his possessions or even over his life. So is the one who lays up a treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this parable does not condemn wealth. The things condemned in this parable are hoarding one's possessions for one's own benefit and to the detriment of the poor and the needy. This parable condemns believing that life is made better or more secure by your possessions. This parable condemns regarding one's possessions as one's own. What you have has been given to you. It's not yours. You are simply a steward of God to do with it as he would call you to do. The Apostle Paul writes to his young disciple Timothy and says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Wealth is not the problem. Your savings account, your retirement fund, they are not sinful. Unless you find your hope and your security and your safety in them. Wealth can be a subtle but deadly obstacle to following God. Only wealth that is handled with thankfulness to God and with generosity to others is of any benefit. Augustine commented on this passage in this way. He says, "The rich man did not realize the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. The bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. What he was stowing away in those barns was perhaps even then being stolen by thieves. But if he stored it away in the bellies of the poor, it would, of course, be digested on earth. But in heaven, it would be kept all the more safely. The redemption of a man's soul is his riches." The answer to the greed of the rich man is not forced poverty. Poverty no more answers the longing of a man's heart than wealth does. The answer is to live in God's kingdom, not in your own. Jesus turns from the man in the crowd and then he addresses his disciples. Verse 22, he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. why does Jesus turn from a parable about greed of the rich man who was a fool and then begin teaching about anxiety? Greed is the desire to have more and more under your control. Anxiety is a response to a loss of control. Your greed will never be satisfied, and so you will always feel a loss of control. And one of the responses to a loss of control is anxiety. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 5 that we read earlier notes this flow from greed to anxiety. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." The Hebrew word for vanity is a vapor, meaninglessness. Greed wants more and more, but there's never enough. It's always just a little more, just a little more. When goods increase, they increase those who eat them. And what advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? When you get more and more under your control, there are more and more things that can come out of your control. The greater your possessions, the greater your responsibilities. And then Ecclesiastes notes this. It says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep." The anxiety that comes from a loss of control is because the more and more things that you have, the more and more responsibilities you have, they will rob you of peace. The desire for more and more will reveal the fact that things in life are beyond your control. And when you are confronted with a loss of control, there are essentially three responses you can have. The first is cynicism. When things are out of your control, you can respond cynically and just say, you know what, it didn't really matter to me in the first place. It's not really that important. You can deny the loss of control. The second response is faith. You can trust God in the midst of the loss, in the loss of control, and you can respond with confidence that His plans for you are good. The third response to a loss of control is anxiety. Anxiety can have a physiological response, an increased blood pressure, an inability to sit still. Emotionally, the person is on edge, ready to fight or give flight. Mentally, the person's mind is racing. The picture I have is of someone drowning, flailing about, reaching for anything that they can. Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not be anxious." The verbal form of this for "do not be anxious" means an ongoing and constant. Do not ever be anxious, even about the basic daily needs, but instead respond with faith. God will meet your needs. Jesus uses three illustrations from nature. He talks about ravens and lilies and grass. Now, ravens in antiquity were among the least respected birds. They were unclean. They didn't have storehouses or barns, and yet they always ate. Now, this doesn't mean that you give in to slothfulness, that you don't work. While God always provided the worms for the raven, the raven still had to eat the worm. Lilies are beautiful. They don't labor to be beautiful. And even the richest man in the world, whose splendor amazed all of the other rulers of the world, even Solomon in his greatness was not as beautiful as a lily. What stuff do you think you need to be beautiful? What stuff can you acquire that would suddenly make you beautiful? The grass. The grass is clothed, and then it's used as fuel for the fire. In each of these, if God cares for these little, basically meaningless things, then how much more will He care for you? You who were created by God, but not like the other creatures, because they weren't made in your image, in His image, but you were made in God's image. How much more will He care for you? Where does your anxiety come from? It's an issue of a loss of control. When we feel like we have lost control, an easy response is to slip into anxiety. We panic. Our minds race. We flail about, grasping for something solid, something that we can hold, something that we can control. Jesus responds to our anxious loss of control by calling it exactly what it is. He says, "Oh, you of little faith." Oh, you of little faith, we can deny a loss of control. We can get anxious. Or we can respond in faith. But this idea of responding to a loss of control with faith should seem pretty familiar to us. When the disciples saw Jesus praying, when they saw him connecting with God the Father in such an intimate and powerful way in chapter 11, they looked at him praying and they said, "Jesus, we want to pray like you do. Lord, teach us to pray." And when Jesus instructs them to pray, he says, "Pray for your daily bread. Pray for what you need. And then stop worrying about it." What confidence can we have that when we pray for our daily bread, when we ask for what we need, that God will answer it? He's already explained from nature, but Jesus then reassures us with another example. Remember how you start the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. That's the reassurance he gives us, is our Father. Everyone is looking for their daily bread. Everyone is looking for their daily necessities. And how does he respond? He says, "Our Father. Your Father knows this." God's response to your fear and anxiety is to remind you that your Father is in charge. Even when things seem out of control to you, God is in charge of them. He is in control. Such that Paul wrote in Romans 8:15, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." What is the answer to the anxiety you feel, the loss of control that comes from wanting just a little bit more? The answer is to remember your Father. You belong to him. Charles Spurgeon told this story. There was a sea captain a number of years ago who commanded a vessel that set sail from Liverpool to New York. On one of the voyages that he made, his family traveled with him. Now, one night, while everyone was asleep, there arose a terrible storm and a squall hit the side of the ship, launching the ship onto its side. Now, everyone inside the ship was pitched about and thrown. Anything that wasn't secured down was toppled into the floor, and everyone was dumped out of their beds. This woke up all the passengers, and they quickly began dressing, fearing for the worst, that they were going to have to abandon ship. The captain's little daughter, just 8 years old, woke up with all the rest. She said, "What's the matter?" Someone replied, "A squall has struck the ship." She asked back, "Is Father on deck?" The man replied, "Yes, yes, your Father is on deck." The little girl then dropped her head back onto the pillow and went right back to sleep. Spurgeon concluded the story with this verse. He says, "Fear not the windy tempest wild. Thy bark they shall not wreck. Lie down and sleep, O helpless child. Thy Father is on deck." Those who don't know the Father will be anxious. But if you remember that you have a Father in heaven who is an almighty and all-powerful King, then do not be anxious about your life. Do not be anxious about what you will eat. Do not be anxious about what you will wear. Do not be anxious. Jesus' answer to the greed of the rich man, the greed that we all feel, is to live in God's kingdom. Remember, the Father we have is a King, and the King that we have is our Father. The anxiety we feel when we cannot get all we want is to remember the King, to remember our Father. Verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We have two options. Our two options are either we can live under the controlling power and fear of the nations, or we can live under the comforting and generous rule of the Father. These are our two options. There is no other. The world tells us to grab and grasp, but God's kingdom is different. Here's the divine paradox. The kingdom is freely given as a gift. And immediately after that gift is given, a challenge is laid to the flock. Verse 33, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Don't try to build bigger barns to store all your wealth. Give to those who are needy. And like Augustine said, their bellies will be your storehouse, and no one can steal that from you. In God's kingdom, life becomes more secure the more you let go. And the tighter grip you hold on your stuff, the more you lose. Think back to the proverb I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Sheol and Abaddon are hell and the grave. The grave is always pictured in Scripture as greedy, as a mouth that's opened up, always wanting to gobble up more and more. It always stuffs itself, gorging itself, and yet never full. This proverb compares our eyes, our desires to that. Our appetites are like the grave. They're never satisfied. They roam about to and fro looking for something more, just a little more, and it's never full. What is the one thing that satisfied the grave? What is the one thing that filled up death so much that it was stuffed to overfull? What, or rather, who gave the sign of Jonah to the evil generation? And what was that sign? It was a sign that one would be swallowed up by death. He would be taken to the gates of Sheol. He would be dead and buried for 3 days, and death would be filled up, such that the mouth of Sheol and Abaddon, which is never satisfied, they would be stuffed beyond capacity. And at the end of 3 days, after gorging itself, it would vomit up because it simply could not hold any longer. Who is that person? Jesus Christ was the one who took on death himself. He took on the death we deserved, and he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. He took on the pains of death, but death could not hold him. He was the meal that fully satisfied death, such that it couldn't hold him back. And 3 days later, he left from the grave. The insatiable appetite of death was overfilled with the fullness of Christ. And as Jesus emerged from the grave, he did so as the first fruits of the resurrection. All who call God Father through Jesus Christ will emerge from death in life. The eyes of man are like this. Our eyes are just like this. They rove to and fro throughout the earth, always looking for a little more. What will satisfy them? What will satisfy it? What will fill our eyes such that we are filled, our heart that it no longer longs for more? It's the same thing that filled the grave. What do we need to satisfy and fill our hearts? Is we need Christ. Do you want a heart that is full? Do you want to have so much that you no longer want to get any more? If Christ is your treasure, then your heart will be full. Let's pray. Father, your words speak directly to our hearts. It diagnoses exactly what our hearts often long for, which is just a little more. Just a little more and I'll feel satisfied. Just a little more and I'll be full. And yet we never reach it. Father, would we find our satisfaction, our fullness? Would we find our wholeness in Christ? May we see him as the one who completely satisfies our every longing, who fills us up to full. May we know that truth, that we would never be anxious because we are under your control, that we would never long for more because you have filled us up. Father, would you do this work? Would we know you as Father? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.